says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. We've been looking at John and recognizing, with the help of Pastor Kit from Sovereign Grace in Denver, been recognizing that John really is a record of Jesus' self-revelation. So if you're looking for a kind of a paradigm to know what the Gospel of John is, it's a record of Jesus' self-revelation. Today we're going to look at this episode that's people call the cleansing of the temple. And I've broken up the comments kind of into three parts. Just kind of a look at what happened, and then a special look at some of the things that John brought forward about what happened. And then finally, at the end, just a look at what we, I hope, will take away from this passage. So let me give you a little bit of background about what happened. This is set in the context of modern-day Israel over there on the east of the Mediterranean. John gives us some kind of picture. He gives us some place names. Capernaum, he gives us the name of Nazareth. He talks about Jerusalem. And just by way of orienting yourselves, the kind of the basic layout of the Middle East in regards to Israel, you picture the Sea of Galilee up north, and at the very top of the Sea of Galilee is this town of Capernaum. A little bit to the west is Nazareth, where Jesus is credited from being from, or where he's raised. Then running north-south, right out of the Sea of Galilee is the Jordan River, and it dead ends into the Dead Sea. And just a little bit west of the Dead Sea is Jerusalem. So all these places are mentioned in our gospel here. And in our passage, I just wanted to bring those forward to you as sort of a picture. We're standing out and we're looking at this map and we see this layout and we're going to hear the story. It is the story of Jesus going to Jerusalem on a particular occasion. The occasion was Passover. And just by way, again, of refreshing our minds, the Jewish Passover was that occasion recorded back in Exodus 12, or initiated back then, when God delivered his people out of their captivity in the land of Egypt. And he caused the angel of death to pass over those houses that were marked by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And that was God's way of delivering those people out of Egypt. It was a hugely significant event in the life of the Jewish people. After that deliverance of people from Egypt, God commanded and ordained that the people celebrate this Passover event, the event where he delivered them. They celebrate it on an annual basis. And at the time of Jesus, actually, people were expected to travel to Jerusalem, in particular, to celebrate the Passover event, to remember God as delivering in the way that he did. And so in this picture of Israel that I gave you, with Galilee up north and the Jordan River and then the Dead Sea and then Jerusalem, with that picture in your mind, Jerusalem is a hugely important city, because it was the city that God prescribed to be the place of his temple. Jerusalem goes also by the name of Zion, and Zion was not only a place, but the place where God ordained to meet with his people in the temple that was there. All through the Old Testament, as you read, you see God, using a term that some of us are familiar with, we'll see God designating certain places as sacred spaces. So at a place of meeting with God, one of the patriarchs might put up an altar to remember that he met with God there. So there was an altar there, and then a little bit later in the history, they had a tabernacle that God designed for them to meet with him in. And then later in the history of Israel, the tabernacle, which was a portable tent-based structure, was replaced by a stone permanent structure of in the city of Jerusalem. And it was God's desire that people go there to worship him. That was his designated place where people would worship him. And the little history of the temple, the first temple was built. David wanted to build it, but his son Solomon wound up building it. But that temple was torn down when the people of Israel were taken into captivity in Babylon. A second temple was rebuilt. But the second temple had the sort of ignominious reality of never having the Spirit of God actually come and reside in it, like the first temple had. And then at the time of Jesus, we see the second temple, but so the second temple has been through a 46-year rehab under King Herod. But the purpose of the temple, is significant. The purpose of the temple was God's designated place of meeting with his people. And that purpose is something that's very important, as opposed to just recognizing that a lot of people have temples, a lot of different religions have temples. In the Jewish faith, in Judaism, the temple was God's prescribed place of meeting with his people. It was the place where sacrifices were made. Sacrifices were not supposed to be made any old place anybody wanted to call holy. God had said, go to the temple in Jerusalem. And so that was this meeting place. It was the place where sin, sacrificial lamb was slain, and at Passover, and sins were atoned for, and people's sins were forgiven, and so forth. So it was an extremely significant place. And the Passover was an extremely significant time. And I see that as we look at this issue today, I think it's important to note that at the time of Jesus, the temple had become, had drifted away from some of the practices that God had originally intended, and it had become a place where there was the selling of sacrificial animals. God required people come and travel and make sacrifice there. So in order to kind of accommodate the sacrificial system that God had ordained for that season, there were animals that were sold, but they were actually at the time of Jesus selling them inside the temple compound, and that wasn't according to God's prescription. And they were selling sacrificial animals. They were changing money, meaning people would travel from distant places. They have different currencies, and there was money changing going on. And with the money changing, as you do if you go to a foreign country today, that they'll exchange the money, but they'll charge you a fee to exchange the money. So the temple, instead of being this place of meeting with God, had at least in the outer courts of the temple become a place of commerce, where people were making making a living. Not that there's anything wrong with making a living, but the thing that comes wrong is that in the temple, the outer courts were reserved for the Gentiles, and it was supposed to be a place where the non-Jewish people could come and worship the Lord in prayer. And instead, what we have in the time of Jesus is the outer courts filled with people buying and selling, changing money, and a whole lifestyle going around of working the people coming in, sort of like a tourist industry almost. I hate to say that, but it's sort of a tourist industry capitalized on the people coming into town to make a living. The big part there that I think is offensive to our Lord was the fact that it was excluding the Gentiles from their prayerful worship of the Lord. And to me, that's a significant thing that kind of explains something that Jesus is doing here in his cleansing of the temple. But taken together, the reason I share all these things is that I hope it orients us and then to the broad geographical picture and Jerusalem and the temple and the Passover celebration, so much that we almost are doing one of those like Google Map zoom ins where you got the big picture, then you click, you go a little closer, and you go a little closer, go a little closer. Where you when you're all clicked out, you're at the street view and you're seeing the closest view you can. Well, the closest thing that we see here is Jesus coming into this critical God ordained city, into the most important place at the most important time of the year, and here's Jesus coming into this scene, and so he is intentionally choosing to enter into here and show us something of himself. Okay, and I'm going to give you now, just with that background, kind of the gist of what happened. So Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, entered the temple at the time of Passover. And here, a little brief comment here. Some of you may have struggled with this a little bit in the past, and I'll try not to get bogged down here. But as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a record of Jesus going into Jerusalem at Passover, at the very end of Jesus' ministry, and him cleansing the temple, and that being sort of like the tipping point for Jewish opposition against him. And it led to then his arrest and his crucifixion, and the last chapter, if you will, of Jesus' earthly life. But here, John, we're only in chapter 2 of John, and he's choosing to put forward a scene that seems like it could be the same scene, but he's putting it forward like it happened just after he began his public ministry. Actually, it was the beginning of his public ministry directly. And so there's, as some people look at that and say, what gives with that? How come Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of their Gospels, at the end of Jesus' ministry, where John records it at the beginning? Is one right and one wrong? Is there a contradiction in the scriptures? Do we believe John or do we believe Matthew, Mark, Luke? At any rate, several arguments have been made, and I'm not going to go into it. I barely had the patience to read all the arguments myself, and I know that I would be in reiterating them, I would lose many and not be productive. But I want to give you kind of a couple summary statements in regards to this. D.A. Carson concludes in his summary. He says, "It's not possible to resolve with certainty whether only one cleansing of the temple took place, or two. But the arguments for one are weak and subjective, while the most natural reading of the text favors two. So in other words, Carson thinks that Jesus came into the temple on Passover early in his ministry and did some sort of a cleansing. And then a couple of years later, actually re-entered Jerusalem again on another Passover and cleansed the temple again. Pastor Kitt concludes this. He says, whatever the solution, because he discussed several options, whatever the solution, what's important here is that John treated this episode as marking the beginning of Jesus' public presence. Pastor Kitt almost acknowledges the difficulties of either side of resolving the apparent discrepancies. And he says, what we want to look at, though, is that we want to recognize that this is the way that Jesus began his public ministry. Now, that may seem completely unimpressive to you, but think of it in this way, that Jesus' revelation of himself was actually not random or haphazard. It was actually planned and conducted in a way that people would come to know him as he is. So, in other words, Jesus was not completely uncaring about the events that unfolded, but actually the things that he did in his life presented him in a way that he wants us to actually observe. So, kind of like if you want to get to know a person, and that person would like to have you know them, and they introduce themselves to you in such a way. That's not the whole story. It may not even be in chronological sequence to their life, but they're introducing you the way they want you to know them. And John records this chapter, if you will, of Jesus' life, this event of him going into the temple and cleansing it as he does. He records this for us so that we would take note and know him in a particular way. John wrote what he wrote, the way he wrote, the content of what he wrote, and he wrote the way he wrote for a very particular purpose. He had goals in mind, and John's purposes were contrasted from Luke's. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke actually is very intentional and organizes what he says in a very different way than John does. And this is sort of the kind of a stark contrast, so I wanted to read it. This is just the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. That says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things, of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Okay? So, you know, he's writing a gospel, he's revealing Jesus, but he's chosen to organize his writing in a consecutive order. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, just giving us a chronological countdown, rundown. And John, though, chooses something very different. He chooses to reveal Jesus, not chronologically, but thematically, by bringing forward various themes that help us come to know Jesus. John's the theme that he is developing here has to do with the temple. So, like I said, the big picture was Israel, but it focuses in on the temple. And we see that John, this is not the only place he's going to talk about Jesus in association with the temple, this place of meeting between God and man. He actually makes it a theme of his writing. So much so that I put before you a little bit out of sequence here, but hopefully in a helpful way. He puts forward Jesus, he reveals Jesus in relation to the temple. And I want you to be thinking in your mind's eye, well, why do I need to know about the temple? I just want to know who Jesus is. Well, Jesus reveals himself in relation to the temple. Jesus reveals himself in relation to this place of meeting with God. This is helpful for us when we try to grab a hold of what John is doing. John's express purpose that we've looked at several times is recorded at the end of his gospel in John chapter 30. Why is John writing the things he wrote? In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." A whole bunch of other stuff happened, John says. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I know I've said that several times, but I believe that if you can keep that in mind as a goal for what John is, why John is writing what he wrote, the way he wrote it, then I think that you will be more inclined to embrace even a story like this with Jesus cleansing the temple with the question in mind, what does this tell us about Jesus? How does this help us believe him in him, particularly that he is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God? And the believing you might have life. Because I do believe it is fair to say that Jesus has for us life. And it's often a life that is different from the life that we think of our own life as a good life. It is a life, thank you, Debbie. It is a life that is, by his definition, of life. It is a life that is... about being in union with him. Just as a married couple can experience a life together, an intimate communion, God desires for us to be in intimate communion with him, to have life. And life is a result of believing. And believing particularly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And John's writing his gospel so that you can believe this. And he's telling us this passage about him cleansing this temple to serve that end. I hope you're tracking along reasonably well. But so Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, entered the temple at the time of the Passover. But instead of finding a situation of right worship of God, what he found was this commerce, buying and selling, people making money and actually excluding the Gentiles from that. Let me reread verses 14 and 16 of John 2. Here's what he found. Verse 14 says, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And what did he do? Well, he made a scourge, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.'" You can read it in the story and be kind of disenchanted from it. Put yourself there. This was a very bold move, and one that exhibited actually some significant power. If you can imagine a hustling, bustling marketplace scene with people who have come to worship God, and they need to buy their sheep to offer and change their money, and there's people there who are doing business. They're making a livelihood based on this operation. And so here comes Jesus into the situation, and a crowded temple, and he takes a cord and makes a scourge and drives people and beasts out. This is wild. You try do that in a crowded marketplace. This is a real demonstration of power. You know, we read it and it's just okay. So Jesus, you know, he drove them all out. But this is actually quite something that he would be able to do this. This is not the meek Jesus that some of us think of when meek means weak. This is actually some significant power. Jesus drove the businessman out of the temple. Try to separate a man from his way of earning money? No small task. Yet Jesus seemed to be successful in doing that. And he commanded those making money off the poorest, those buying doves, he commanded them with these words, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." I suppose anybody can say these things, but not anybody can say these things and have it, the effect be that. I imagine that most merchants in a crowded market, if you went up to them and said a similar thing, would not just go, okay, and I'll leave. But there would be significant resistance. Carson points out that as aggressive and kind of powerful as these actions were, they didn't result in causing the Roman authorities who were charged with keeping the peace to prevent him from doing what he did. Remember, Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' day was the occupying ruling force politically, militarily, was Rome. And Rome liked to keep the peace. They liked to allow people their religious pursuits, but they liked to keep the peace. So Rome, if there was a disturbance, even in a religious setting, Rome was right there to make sure that these things didn't get out of hand. And interestingly, Carson points out that though Jesus did these things, there was no record of any sort of military clampdown on Jesus. So the thought is maybe he did these things, but he must have done them in a way that was not so aggressive that it provoked the Rome to kind of crack down on him, which is an interesting thought. Not sure the importance of that really, but I found that an interesting muse. At any rate, having dealt with the immediate violation of the temple's purpose, Jesus now addresses the leaders who challenge what he's just done. Look back down at your verse 18. It says, "For the Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Let me keep reading verse 19. Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days?' Let me stop there. So Jesus dialogued with these people, the Jewish people who are probably the leaders of the Jewish leaders of the temple. The temple didn't just conduct business on its own. There was an order. There were recognized officials in the temple. And these recognized officials were the ones that challenged him. In one sense, it's probably an appropriate challenge. Some guy comes into, like if some guy came in the door here and started, driving you all out, it would be appropriate for me to challenge him, saying, "Hey, what gives? What gives you the authority to come in here and drive these people out?" So in one sense, it's sort of appropriate. In another sense, it seems just from 2020 hindsight, it seems completely arrogant and disrespectful, because here the leaders of Jerusalem are, and they come to the one who actually is their Messiah, and who the one who is the King of the Kingdom of God, who is the ultimate high priest, and they start challenging him, "What gives you the authority?" So clearly at this time, they didn't understand, and they challenged that Jesus had any sort of authority to do it. But it is interesting to me that, that they even asked that question at all. In my mind, it shows a little bit of a thought that that betrays their expectation that the Messiah was coming. Because they did say, "You know, by what authority are you doing this?" As opposed to, "Hey, we don't know you. We have the authority. Get out of here." They they at least came to him and questioned him, "By what authority? What sign are you going to show us that kind of demonstrate that you have the authority to do the things you're doing, driving these people and animals out of the temple?" That's sort of the little flow of the story. But I did want to just revisit a couple things that John explained or noted, because I think in John's explanation is sort of the heart of the passage here. In one sense, all of this passage is your Roman numeral 2. What John noted or what John explained about it, because John chose to write what he wrote. So in one sense, all of this is John's explanation. But what he explained beyond just kind of a simple telling of the situation is what I'd like us to look at real briefly right now. John noted about the temple that it had become a place of business instead of a place of meeting with God. It was not serving God's intended purpose, in other words. That comes through this passage. John noted the disciples' response to Jesus' actions, like in verse 17 again. The disciples look on at their master and his actions and remember the words of Psalm 69. They quote that psalm. Look at your verse 17 again. After Jesus cleanses the temples, he says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, if you did the research and went back and look at Psalm 69, you'd find a psalm that is very picturesque. It pictures the coming Messiah. And it actually is quoted several times in the New Testament writers looking back and seeing in this psalm of David, it sees that the psalm is actually, and the psalmist is speaking prophetically, not only of his own life, but of a future David who would come. David, of course, in the Old Testament, was not only a real person in history, he certainly was that. He was anointed as king of the United Kingdom of God, and he served in that capacity in his earthly life, but he also served a prophetic function. And this is something that we have talked about much here, but I just bring it back before you. My own journey, when I first thought of prophecy, I thought that it was the Old Testament stuff that predicted the coming of a Messiah by saying something like, thus says the Lord, a Messiah will come, or something. Kind of a direct prophetic foretelling of the future. And, you know, that is an element of prophecy. But I've come to see that the Old Testament was written not only that we can listen to what God says as a prophet, thus says the Lord, and here comes the prophetic utterance, but God speaks prophetically by the situations that he allows to come about. He spoke prophetically, in this case, in the life of David. David's purpose was not only to be king of his people in that time. David's purpose was to portray and prophetically indicate one who would come after him, who would be like him, and a king that would be even greater than him. And we see this indicated in many parts of the scripture. So it's interesting that one way God communicates with his people is not only through, thus saith the Lord, and here comes the declaration. He communicates by giving us a picture of something he's going to bring a greater fulfillment to later. And such is the case with David. In Psalm 69, it shows us that the original David was zealous for the temple. He wanted to build a temple for God when there was no temple. God had allowed him to be king over the people of Israel, and he himself was living in a house paneled in cedar, and he had it in his heart, man, I want to build God a house. This is crazy. I'm living in this nice place that God has delivered me into. And God, he still lives in a tent, basically, is David's logic. And in 2 Samuel 7, we see David wanting to provide a permanent place for God to be that kind of that matched his glory. But interestingly, God told David, you know, thanks for the thought, but actually, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build a house in your name, referring to a dynasty. And I won't unpack this all again, but 2 Samuel 7 has become known to us as the Davidic covenant. God promised that he was going to actually cause David and a descendant of David to reign on the throne of his kingdom forever. And David quickly realized, he's talking about something way beyond just my lifetime. He's talking about the distant future, is the way 2 Samuel 7 vocabulary goes. And indeed, he was. The prophets Ezekiel and Hosea, they actually refer to David who would come in the future, long after David died, they're still talking about a David who is going to come and be king. And it's because that David's life was prophetic. It had a prophetic value to it. God's intention with David was not just local manifestation of a kingdom then. It was a picture for us to look at and see what the king of the eternal kingdom of God was going to be like. So in the kind of easy prophecy, we see that it was prophesied that the coming Messiah would be a descendant of David. In the little bit deeper as you dig, we see that somehow the coming Messiah is going to be David. And so I'm not coining it, it's terminology used, but maybe not familiar to your ears. So the first David I'm going to call the lesser David. The lesser David looked forward to the greater David. David in the original context prophesied of a greater David to come. Are you with me on this? So when we read here in our passage that the people of the disciples of Jesus who were standing there probably pretty awestruck of Jesus driving people out of the temple with a scourge, and they were provoked to remember, oh yeah, Psalm 69, oh yeah, zeal for my Father's house consumes me, and they were able to think. They were already expecting a Messiah, and they were putting it together. Ah, the Messiah, David, the David who was to come, the greater David who was to come, the first David, zeal for his father's house consumed him. The second David here in this episode, all sorts of zeal being displayed, right? One man going up against a crowded marketplace, driving out those who were abusing the worship of his day. That's kind of radical stuff. That's very zealous stuff. So the original David was zealous, as Psalm 69 says in the quote here, and the greater David was likewise very concerned with the temple. But the whole gist of this passage, and I'm sorry I'm taking a long time to get around to it, but the whole gist of this passage is that Jesus was not so concerned with the first or second temple as the stone temple, as he was with what the stone temple indicated, the purpose of it. The purpose of the temple was a place for God to meet with his people. And Jesus is very concerned with that purpose. But he sees, interestingly, himself as the place to worship God to be with man, for God and man to be together. So this is, I hope for some of you here, this may be an odd concept. Jesus sees himself as the temple. And for those of you who is familiar with, then you can kind of go to the next little step here and say, well, what is significant about Jesus being the temple? But for those, some of you may have never thought of Jesus as being the fulfillment of the temple, but that's exactly what we see taking place here. He himself was the meeting between God and man, wasn't he? He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was the incarnation, the John's prelude and prologue here. Who was Jesus? Well, he was the eternal Word incarnate, made flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, if you can let your brain go a little abstract for me, Jesus was very much the fulfillment of God's purpose of meeting place with man. And I know I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. Well, back in the verse 17 where we just read, where they quote that Psalm 69:9, where he says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I can hear them putting things together. I can hear the disciples putting things together. The Messiah was going to be the son of David. David was zealous for his house. This we already believe him to be the Messiah. That's why they were here as disciples already. That's already been established. I believe in the Messiah. Oh yeah, of course, he's zealous for his father's house, which is a name for the temple. John noted the response of the Jews also. One more time, back to 18 and 20, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" So the disciples are going, "Oh, yeah." And the Jews are going, "Wait a second. What authority do you have? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple." What temple is he meaning? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews with their eyes on Jesus in the temple, with their eyes probably on the surrounding building that they're in, go, "Wait, what you're saying is crazy. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days you're going to build it?" And they quote this 46-year period, which I understand to be this period where the temple's been undergoing a renovation. "You're going to rebuild this temple in 3 days?" And they thought this was lunacy. But the thankful additional comment, the note that John gives us in verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." Okay? So do you think it's far-fetched, actually, to see Jesus as the ultimate expression of the temple? Well, that's how Jesus' disciples understood him. He was speaking of the temple of this body. Destroy this temple. What temple? Not the stone temple, but the temple of Jesus' flesh and blood, his body. Okay? Destroy this temple, and he says, "I will raise it up." Raise it up. What, rebuild a stone structure? No, raise it up. What does that indicate? You guys know this. It indicates his resurrection. So what we see here is Jesus, they asked for a sign, and the sign Jesus gave them was his death and resurrection. Destroy this temple, Jesus says of himself, and I will raise it up on the third day. Now, I thought this interesting because the signs have not always served people well to solicit signs. Do you remember back in Matthew 12? I'm going to read you just a smidge here. From Matthew 12 and verse 38. Says, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to Jesus, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Okay. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." I like that because it's sort of a very, very similar thing. The Jews in our passage who were the temple authorities were asking Jesus, "Hey, show us a sign so that we can, that vouches for your authority." And it's very similar to this sign. They were probably hoping for some other sign. I have no idea what sign they were hoping for, but I don't think they were hoping for the sign that Jesus offered them. They were probably hoping for some sort of, maybe a healing, maybe some sort of miraculous provision, some sort of supernatural something. But not this supernatural something. This supernatural something was the sign of God's choosing that attests to Jesus' authority. And doesn't it do that? Doesn't his death and resurrection attest to his authority? Because his death and resurrection prove out and validate the claims he made, we see in other parts of the scripture. In verse 22, Jesus' resurrection, witnessed by his disciples, made sense of what Jesus pretty confusingly, enigmatically said here. Look at your verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So when it seems to me that Jesus' disciples were probably a little bit confused along with the Jewish leaders. When Jesus says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it back, they probably kind of were scratching their heads, wondering, what's he talking about, too? But when he was resurrected, they remembered it and believed the scriptures and the word that God had spoken. So I think that it is good for us to kind of go through that. And I just want to give the third point on your outline and give you one little takeaway point. And let me ask what we should take away from this. And my hope is that you will take away this simple truth, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. If we're to know Jesus as he revealed himself to John and his other disciples during his earthly ministry, we must see him as the fulfillment of all that God intended for the temple. And I hope that's helpful for us. Again, remembering that the temple was God's designated place of meeting with his people. It was the place where God and man were supposed to commune. It was the place of meeting between God and his people. And now God has advanced his plan of redemption. And the lesser temple, just like the lesser David, if you will, the lesser temple played a part in God's purposes during what we read about in the redemptive history, read about in the Old Testament. But the temple of stone was never intended by God to be the final dwelling place of God with man. Even let your modern mind appeal to that. As you kind of think, can a temple somewhere really house God? In my mind, even thinking like from the natural world, you know, I the modern skeptical mind, I would say, well, that's kind of silly that a temple could house the eternal God. In the Old Testament, certainly God chose to manifest himself there, but certainly that must have been a picture, my mind says. The final dwelling place of God with man was reserved for the person of Jesus, the Messiah. He is, as we've already said today, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the final expression of all the institutions, actually, that God had intended to have some sort of a prophetic function. So, like David, he is the final manifestation of David. Like the Passover lamb, he is the final Passover lamb. John says, behold the Lamb God who takes away the sin of the world. We see in this kind of a progress of God. He has progressively revealed himself until he comes to the greatest revelation of himself to mankind, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we find the pictures of his final revelation of himself, we find pictures in the Old Testament that are not reading into the text, but are actually reading the text in the way God intended us to see them. God intended the text to have a prophetic element to it. So later John's going to say a whole bunch more about the reality of Jesus being the final temple. And Paul, too, has much to say about how we meet with God in the temple that is Jesus himself. The crucified and resurrected Son of God ascended to the throne of the kingdom of God. That's the picture, right, of Jesus ascending into the heaven and seated at the right hand of God, where he constantly makes intercession for us. Well, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit into the lives of people not only makes Jesus the temple of God, but it even makes, using Paul's words, that you, us, the believers, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, of God, the Holy Spirit. Do you see the progress there? The progress over time. God formally resided, made his presence known in a temple, but now, made of stone, but now he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now our Lord Jesus himself is the temple. Well, what does it matter that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple? Remember, I put that to you this morning at the beginning of the comments. I put it to you that John is speaking in themes. And one of his themes is Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple. And his themes are organized with the purpose of disclosing Jesus so that we would believe in him as the Messiah, as he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the believing you might have life. I went through that whole scene here. So what does it really matter that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple? Where's the significance in that? And this is actually, I want you to be thinking. this is the step of hard work that goes from stuff said in the scriptures to how it actually informs our understanding of Jesus. I'm putting that question out there. Let it hang. If anybody has a thought, you can, and then I'll share some thoughts on my own. But what do you think it matters that Jesus is the manifestation, is the fulfillment of the temple? Less than right there, isn't it? It's hard to jump up and articulate. Any bold person here?
You want an answer?
Yeah.
I see it as what we've studied in sacred space, that we reference Christ as the cornerstone, but we are on stone harbor, we are living stones, that if the Spirit in us and we are witnesses, even today, our fellow men come and experience kingdom.
Okay. 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 With the Spirit. Okay. Instead of being a physical temple, we have Christ as the cornerstone of the temple, if you will, the temple that is the fulfillment of the former picture. Yeah. Good. Nancy. Okay.
Because he is not only the fulfillment, but Jesus is the place where we meet the Father.
Okay.
But it is also the way. He says, I am the way. And this is the way he takes us right now.
Okay.
To the Father.
All right.
And he also said to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So we also see that fulfillment of he being the resurrection.
Okay.
And this also brings us to those pictures where he says, you are seated with him.
Okay.
Where it's already spoken in a past tense.
Right. Something that's already done.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. When we are still here.
Mm-hmm.
But it is in this form,
mm-hmm.
by him being the living temple,
okay.
that we can see how that
is true. Uh-huh.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thanks, Nancy. Good. April.
Just, very simply, temples served a purpose.
Okay.
They were necessary for a time. But in the modern world, since Christ fulfilled that.
Yes. Okay, good. Yeah, John 4, a little bit, Jesus is going to forecast and say, hey, it's not so important whether you choose to worship on these mountains or that mountain. There's a time coming when you will worship in spirit and in truth. And yeah, so there you see a something greater in the temple that is Jesus Christ, something that actually cannot be torn down. It is not any old building can fall into rubble at the hands of a conquering nation or whatever, but not this temple, not this temple that is Jesus himself. Paul?
I just say we're at this point in time moving from the earthly to the eternal.
Okay.
And up until that point, the temple was something that actually could be destroyed.
Okay.
And,
right.
As Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of freaked out. Well, you can't destroy this temple.
Right.
It took so long. So, focus being now from as it was in the past, from this earthly temple.
Okay.
To the eternal.
Good. Thank you. From temporal to eternal, the writer of Hebrews talks about newer, talks about even better covenant that was made in Christ Jesus. We have something extremely durable here in Christ Jesus, not prone to destruction. Ironically, the temple was torn down in, I forget the year, AD 72, I think, or something like that. Okay, and has never been rebuilt. It's a crazy dynamic now. The Temple Mount in Israel, inhabited by Muslims and Christians and people of Jewish faith. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem still exists. There are people that with the stones that were there and at the time of this writing. Makes for an interesting study. The very heart of Judaism, the temple in Jerusalem, is no longer there. This was a real shake-up, even in Judaism as well as in Christianity, that this happened. It does make me think. If you note the progress of God in revealing the first temple to the second temple, the first David to the greater David, and so forth. It does seem to make you think twice then about looking for the restoration of a physical temple as a future event. It almost puts that as that would be kind of a back step, even though that some do look for this, the temple is going to be rebuilt and so forth, and interpret prophecy in that way. In my mind, is not honoring to the Lord's, to recognizing his forward progress that he has made. He has brought about and fulfilled the temple in Jesus. May we never displace, oh, thanks, you know, for that little, for Jesus, but now we're going to get back to the temple worship. It seems to be a disregard for the progress that our Lord has made. At any rate, I think that if we don't see Jesus as he is, if we see Jesus only as what we already understand him to be, like I said, I hope that some of you, this has stretched you. I hope this is foreign words. Jesus is a fulfillment of the temple. I hope that sounds weird. But if I don't want us to, and may we not be the people who only hold on to what we know right now and not people who try to take in how Jesus has revealed himself. You read this, you do the study on this. I see in this passage that Jesus is showing himself to be the fulfillment of the temple. It is interesting that I do want to say this by way of our own, by way of closing, but with our own kind of an exhortation here, the way this passage closes, it would indicate that not all faith is created equal. That there is a faith that you can have that really still misses the mark of what God intended. And that we are to have faith in Jesus as he's revealed himself, Jesus as he is, as opposed to faith in a concept of Jesus that we have in our own mind. Because each one of us carry that with us. I mean, I came to know the Lord back in 1980. And I had a certain view of our Lord Jesus, but then it has grown over time as I've become a student of the Scripture, and I think that is the right thing. If you look at the end of the way John ends this in verse 23, he's kind of going from the faith of his disciples, who rightly regarded this sign. He goes now in verse 23, he says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, same time, many believed in his name, observing his signs. So he must have done other stuff there during this time. Because we've looked at one sign, Jesus cleansing the temple. Okay, but other signs must have taken place, which he was doing. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning him, for he himself knew what was in man. Kind of a weird way to end this passage, but I believe that where it's taking us is to point out that that believing in the signs of Jesus still in and of itself isn't necessarily guaranteed that you know our Lord Jesus. It's very similar. For time I won't read it, but can you read it? John chapter 8, you will find a story of Jesus talking to people who he says, people who believed. But as you read along a little farther, it turns out they don't believe at all in Jesus as the Messiah. Their faith was actually somewhere else. And he even calls them sons of the devil in that passage. So, but these were people who believed. So it shakes me a little bit. It says that what I believe, the Jesus in whom I believe, actually really should be informed by what Jesus has said of himself. And if it's not, then I might just have a faith that's faith. Oh, whoopee-doo. The faith that actually does me no good but harm, because it tucks me into this secure little thing where I think, well, I believe. All you got to do is believe. It's not faith that matters. It's faith in Jesus as he is. Okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be people who are willing to look hard at the Scriptures, willing to go beyond a cursory reading, willing to press in for the meaning of the text that maybe takes a little digging. Because I feel that, boy, it just seems to be the course of your dealing with man that even your disciples didn't get it until they received the Holy Spirit. Even your disciples needed to be brought along in their understanding of you. And we're no different, Lord God. Our brains can only handle so much, and our understanding is, unfortunately, probably too often infantile in regards to you. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would not be people that draw a line in the sand and saying, well, that's what I know about you, and that's, if someone says something different, I'm not going to believe that, because I already believe what I believe. I pray instead that we would be people who pay close attention to what you have revealed of yourself. And I pray specifically for today that we would come to know you in a greater way than we have in the past by seeing you as a fulfillment of the temple. Work that into each of us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.